So it's John 14 this morning. And what we're going to be doing is we're really going to be looking at the same verses we did last week, except we're going to look at a different theme here this time around. Last time you'll remember we looked at this all-important theme of love equaling a keeping of Christ's commandments. If there is true love for the Lord, if there is a real yearning to please Him and all that, then obviously there will also be the desire or the commitment to actually follow His laws. Now that's a given, and that's exactly how Jesus launches everything that He is about to say in the rest of the chapter. And I think we conveniently glanced over it because we really just wanted to make the point that if there is love, there will be obedience. In some shape, form, in some or other way, there will be a level of obedience. Because when we come to Christ, we commit to follow Him. And that's essentially how it is. Regardless of how well we do it, right? Regardless of how quickly we grow even, or how radically we are sanctified in our lives. That's not the point. But the point is, coming to Him equals, well, a basic love for Him and what He's done for us, and then the commitment to do as He says. Interestingly, the rest that follows all the way to the end of this chapter has to do with what Jesus now is going to do from His side. And let me just preface this by saying this is not the result of the disciples' quote-unquote willingness to commit to Him. In fact, in the context, there is great credence to believe that there was a lot of doubt in their hearts, and that some of them were perhaps even uncommitted at this stage. Some of them were contemplating heading out and leaving and deserting, like a Judas, for instance. So it's not contingent upon their doing of any good deeds or pleasing Christ through the keeping of their commandments that Jesus is about to say what He's about to say. No. Rather, the way that we should understand this is it comes to us in a series, if you will. It comes to us as a logical progression of the ministry of Christ. Again, not the product of their keeping of His commandments or any such thing. Rather, it's just Jesus telling them, this is what I am about to do for you. We can say it this way. Let's read from verse 15 again. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Immediately Jesus, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. You see, so if you're not careful, you're going to interpret the words of Christ as if it is the result of the commitment of the disciples. Am I correct? There can be that tendency, or there can be that temptation. But we really got to be very, very careful here. That is not the intention of Christ's words here. Rather, what He does is He really actually just reminds them of what is their obligation, or what is their duty, and then immediately He transitions to what He will do regardless. I hope that makes sense. They have to do this. It's unrelated to any blessing that will follow in terms of what Jesus was about to share. And then Jesus just goes and He lays it bare and He tells them all of these marvelous truths about what was imminently about to follow. And what we're talking about is the fact that the Holy Spirit was about to come. And this is immense. This is, to steal a cliche, this is huge. This is monumental. Let's just say that. This is why I say this. Some theologians, and I believe they are correct in saying this, have coined the phrase, it is better to have the Holy Spirit inside than Jesus beside. Let me say that again. It is better to have the Holy Spirit inside than Jesus beside us. What exactly do those words mean? Because our knee jerk to that could be, that sounds heretical. That sounds like we are picking one of the persons of the Trinity over another. And that's definitely not the case. So let me just bat that right out of the stadium right now and tell you that is not the case. What it does mean, though, is that apart from Christ going away, and that was necessary, there's just no two ways about it. Apart from His going away to the Father, there was just no possibility for us, and it starts with the disciples, to have been indwelled by God. I hope that makes sense. You see, even here, right here in this context where these disciples found themselves, Jesus was not yet indwelling them. He was there with them, to be sure. But the fact that God indwelled people is only something that came with the events of Pentecost. You can go check me on that. You see, when tongues of fire came from heaven, and there were just these balls of fire, and all of a sudden, thousands upon thousands of Jews heard the gospel, this was a miracle. And this is how this is to be understood, not gibberish or some code language. They heard the gospel in their own mother tongues. That was the miracle. As that happened, guess what? The Lord very graciously started indwelling those who came to Him. The Holy Spirit, that is. But we can never forget that it comes upon Christ's request. See? Jesus knew exactly what His disciples needed. He knew that they were fearful men. He knew that they were up one day, down the other. He knew that they were neither here nor there sometimes. Okay? And He knew they were going to need some assistance. And this, by the way, is no afterthought. It's not as if Jesus just decided there. I mean, who are we fooling? We're talking about the second person of the Trinity who knows the truth just as well as the first or the third person of the Trinity. And He said He was going to ask. He was going to ask, and the Helper was going to come. It comes, the Spirit comes by initiative of no other person than our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This is wonderful. This speaks, brother and sister, of the event of the coming of the Helper. That's what we're talking about. I'll tell you what, I don't know if you know that about yourself, but I certainly do know that about myself. I am constantly in need of His help. Constantly. Daily. There is no nanosecond given me where I am not 100% reliant on God's assistance and God's aid. I read a very funny story that talks about being assisted, but it's totally from a different, I should say, category of life altogether. On the online version of The Guardian, a journalist by the name of Chitra, bear with me here, Ramaswamy, okay? She has this to say about an invention by Amazon. Maybe some of you are familiar with this. It's called Amazon Echo, and they have this device called, what is her name? It's a woman's name, I forget now. Electra, right? Alexa, sorry, not Electra, Alexa. Okay, maybe some of you have an Alexa at home. And she details the story of an Alexa event gone haywire. Now, this is a thing that is actually made to help us and assist us, making life easier. I suppose it's tantamount to artificial intelligence of sorts. Okay? Now, this is what she has to say, and I quote, "Amazon Echo is apparently always ready, always listening, and always getting smarter." Yeah, right. Anyway, so goes the spiel about the slick black voice-controlled speaker. Amazon's voice-controlled speaker, Amazon's best-selling product over Christmas. With billions now sold worldwide. The problem is that when you have Alexa, the intelligent assistant that powers Amazon Echo, entering millions of homes to do the shopping, answer questions, play music, report the weather, and control the thermostat. He says this, then there are bound to be glitches. She goes on, and she recounts something that happened once when Alexa went haywire. And so to Dallas, Texas, where a six-year-old girl made the mistake of asking Alexa, "Can you play dollhouse with me and get me a dollhouse?" Alexa promptly complied by ordering $170 worth KidCraft dollhouse. And for reasons known only to the virtual assistant, 4 pounds of sugar cookies. The snafu snowballed when a San Diego TV station reported the story, and it gets worse. Using the wake word, Alexa, that's how she wakes up. You say, "Alexa," she wakes up. Several viewers called the station to complain that their own Alexa had woken up and ordered more dollhouses in what turned into a thoroughly 21st century comedy of consumer errors. So when you get what happened, the reporter on the TV said the word Alexa, and all of a sudden millions of them woke up and ordered no less than Kitcraft dollhouses worth $170, people. That company went to Fortune 500 status overnight. This is a silly example of assistance gone wrong. This is a silly example of something that's supposedly engineered to help us, to aid us, to assist us, but that went woefully wrong. Let me tell you, this is totally, totally not the case with Christ begging of an assistant to come our way. I chose an out there example to prove the point that what we have is everything that we need. Really, actually don't need an Alexa. That's the point. Maybe you need one. But let me just tell you, if you're a Christian, and if you're a follower and you're a faithful follower of Christ, guess what? You have been given everything possibly that you possibly need or that you can even think about or not even think about in terms of living a victorious life as a Christian. Because the helper has come. God made sure that Christ himself ensured that his disciples would not be without a helper. So this morning, we're looking at John chapter 14, verses 15 to 31 to be precise. And as I've already said, Jesus assures his disciples about the God-given results which would immediately follow his departure. Bear in mind, this is where they are. This is the context where they find themselves. Jesus was literally on the precipice of leaving, and that made them utterly scared. They were fearful about it because they were not sure what was going to follow. They knew Jesus had some run-ins with the authorities, and they were even fearful for their own lives. But Jesus, in his grace, and even just in a fatherly love, in a fatherly manner, he comes to them, he sits them down, and he puts them at ease. And he reminds them that God will assure their livelihood. God will ensure that they won't be without help. Very basically, this morning's message, I've narrowed it down to the God-given promises for the perplexed heart. I know we get perplexed sometimes, don't we? I mean, I don't have to ask you to put your hands up. I mean, as we're sitting here, I know there's some folks who have some or other anxiety in their heart. I know it, because I know myself well enough. See? And that's why we should all pay attention this morning, because God, in his grace, has not only promised it to the disciples, but by his grace, he's allowed it to be inscripturated. So we can not only know about it, but that we can go back to it over and over and over and rehash it for ourselves and continually remind ourselves that God has provided for us and he's promised many things that should put our perplexed hearts at rest. Now, how do we know that the disciples' hearts were indeed perplexed? How do we know that? Where do we get this information? Well, you don't even have to reverse that far back. In the Gospel of John, you can look at chapter 13, verse 37, where Jesus said to the Lord, Lord, he asked him, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you. Do you sense the anxiety there? Yes, he's determined. Yes, he is trying to be chivalrous and brave in telling the Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. But this same Peter, the Lord told of him one verse later that he was going to deny the Lord. And so there was some anxiety brewing, to be sure. And it started to escalate because we see a few verses later in chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas's response to some of the things that the Lord said, that he says this, Lord, by way of question, Lord, we do not know where you are going. Look, if I was an actor, I could dramatize this for you, but you got to think that this guy was like, oh, serious. I mean, he was serious. He was anxious here. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? You cannot just desert us. You cannot just leave us. You cannot just get out of here, Lord. How can we know the way? I can't stress it anymore. He was anxious. He was fearful. And his heart was about to desert him. And Jesus reminds him, look, this is how you know the way. Look, everything that I've done up to this point were revelations of the Father. Everything, all my miracles, everything that I taught you, you've seen me, you've walked with me with 3 odd years, and you have experienced for yourself that there is no fault in me. I'm paraphrasing a lot here. So there really should be no room for concern. But lo and behold, at this stage, they still didn't know what Jesus was about to promise. And again, about the coming of the Helper. One last clue that we know that they were fearful. One last clue that we know, that we can know that they were really dreading what was about to happen. Look at Philip's response in verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." As if to say, this is what Philip was saying, things are still not enough for us, Lord. It's still not enough for us to just go on the miracles. It's still not enough for us to just go on the bare bone teachings that you gave us. We need something more to go on. If you show us the Father, then perhaps we would be okay. But all the while, Jesus had been showing them the Father. He had been revealing the Father. And he'd been doing that all the while since those days where his public ministry got kicked off. But yet Philip wanted him to show the Father. And Jesus, in love, reminds him, "Look, whoever has seen me," verse 9, "has seen the Father." And the rhetorical question, "How can you then say, show us the Father? You've seen him." But Jesus says this knowing that they were yet still in need of very special personal aid. He knew that. He knew that they needed to be filled with something that they so desperately need. Because otherwise, they'll keep on doubting. They'll keep on being capricious and fluctuating in their faith, and they'll keep on begging for things, even though in many ways the Lord has provided, they'll keep on yearning for things. Why? Because in some shape, way, or form, they were not yet as fulfilled as they possibly could be. Why? Because the Comforter, that's another name, the Comforter had not yet come. I hope this makes sense. I really do. I can't say it in, I should say, more simplistic terms. The Comforter had just not yet come. Jesus graciously comforts their hearts about his departure, instructing them that he's about to leave them. Not that he's going to leave them stranded, that is. Rather, he was going in order to equip them with everything needed in order for them to continue their calling. And called they were. One by one, the Lord called them, and they reciprocated, they followed. But Jesus was not going to leave them high and dry. So here are 4 things that the Lord promises them. Or you can call it supernatural. If you have the MacArthur commentary, you'll see there, he says supernatural promises. I like that. Okay, but I couldn't use these terms. But that's essentially what it comes down to. The Lord Jesus promises them, MacArthur has 5 there. Okay, I narrowed it down to 4 because I think there is a sense in which we can, we can amalgamate 2 of them. Here's where we start. The Lord Jesus reminds them of the fact that they were going to be given, and this is redundant in a sense, God-given assistance. God-given assistance. Again, not an Alexa that can go haywire and order 50,000 dollhouses. No, a real helper, an internal helper, a helper that will help them aspire to all kinds of godliness and good works in Christ. Secondly, the Lord promised the God-given union that would last forever. It is a union between Father and Son, to be sure. We're going to read it. That's where it starts. But because of that, it's a union that translates into union between Son and Follower. Son and Follower. Essentially, all of them sons. Thirdly, we're going to see how the Lord reminds them about the fact that they were going to be given God-given or God-ordained or God graciously granted instruction. That's what was on the way. We're going to read about the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He teaches, he instructs, equips the saints for the work of the ministry. And then lastly, number 4, God-given peace. God-given peace. So quickly, let me rehash it. We're going to read about, learn about God-given assistance. This is all about the Holy Spirit. God-given assistance, God-given union, God-given instruction, and God-given peace. So, number 1, what is this God-given assistance that we're talking about here? What does it mean to assist somebody? Okay, here's an example of maybe what it is not. Let's say you're a guy and you're driving and your wife keeps on telling you where to go. that may come across as assistance, but maybe it's just micromanagement. I don't know. Okay. In many ways, it can be assistant. There's many ways in which my wife has bailed me out and told me, "Don't go there, turn here," or that kind of thing. So yes, in a sense, that is assistance. What are other things or ideas that come to mind when we talk about assisting somebody or aiding somebody? Well, here's one that I thought about. How about somebody who has, let's say, a study assistant, all right? Now, some of the, I suppose, more well-known pastors out in the world, they actually have study assistants. A guy like Steve Lawson, for instance, he's got a set of 10 or 20 guys who does research for him. So if you knew that, I knew a few of them, and they would literally day and night sit in the library at the Master Seminary, and they would do research for these guys. They would just email it to them. That's what they would do. Makes their work of the ministry a bit easier. That's lovely. That's wonderful. I should say that's definitely an assisting role. It's wonderful if somebody can aid somebody in the accomplishment of their task. And that is exactly what the Holy Spirit does for us today. As He did for the disciples, and as He eventually catapulted them into those very that very brave manner of going into the dark, wide world, taking the gospel to places where it had never been, it was really the Holy Spirit who assisted them to do that. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been able to do it. They would not have been able to do it. We get it from verse 16 where the Lord says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." As if to indicate that, yes, the Lord was a helper to them. The Lord comforted them. The Lord reassured them. The Lord instructed them. The Lord did all these things as He was with them. But that was God manifested. That's what it was. God manifested. But soon, it will become God indwelling. God indwelling. That's what the Lord was reminding them about. No longer will you be assisted by Me. No longer will you be taught by Me. But I am going to send you another helper. Jesus was not going to abdicate His role of helping. No, He was not going to relinquish it in some way or another. Rather, what He was going to do, He was going to send them more help. That's what He was going to do, because we are always in need of more help. That's how it is. I will ask the Father. The Lord first says He's going to do it. He's going to beg of the Father to do it. Again, not that He is subservient to the Father in any way. Yes, during His earthly ministry, that was certainly the case. And that's why this kind of language makes sense. But who are we fooling? Once He was united with the Father and the Spirit, He can give all things because He is equally God. Whatever His desire was for His bride, that will invariably take place. It will happen. As I was studying this and just about Jesus begging of the Father, and I love that. I love that attitude about our Lord. As if He didn't do enough, people. As if at this stage He hasn't done enough. I mean, He literally poured into them day and night. What He did. To the point of fatigue. There was you can go read in the Gospel of Luke. Luke describes it so well. There was a point where Jesus was just so tired from ministering day in, day out, that He fell asleep during a storm on the Sea of Galilee, no less. That's how tired He was. Most of us would be crying and screaming, "Ah, we're dying!" But the Lord was just so tired that He fell asleep, because He was constantly giving of Himself, aiding, assisting, helping. But here we find Him go that one step further, and He begs on the disciples' behalf. He's going to ask the Father to send them another helper. This reminded me of what we read in 1 John 2. You can go there with me. Well-known passage. 1 John 2. Same John. So, same ideas that come to mind, similar themes that come to mind. Listen to what he says, and I read to you 1 John 2, from verse 1. "My little children," that's how he addressed his hearers, "like my little children of the faith." John was already old here, was already advanced in age, and he's writing to the churches here, and he really is encouraging them, saying, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Because they will sin. They will fall into temptation at some point or another and give in to it. But here's the consolation. Here's the wonderful encouragement. But if anyone does sin, you finish it. We have what? And what does it say in your Bible? We have an advocate, right? But you know what? The word for advocate here is the same word that Jesus employs for the word helper in John chapter 14. Just translated differently in English. It's the same word. Jesus, right here, promises that he will continue to be their advocate. So yes, he is true in that. He was going to ask for another helper. He was not going to just relinquish his role. He was not just going to retire from that. No, he continues to be an advocate for us. But so is his heart. So is his shepherding heart that he wants more for us. He wants us to be completely equipped for the work of the ministry. Hence, begging the coming of the Holy Spirit. Wonderful. Jesus is the one who begged of the Father for the Spirit to come. But who exactly is this helper? And this is a legit question. Who exactly is this helper? Well, I've already said it's the same word that we get there in 1 John 2, except it's just translated differently. In 1 John 2, he deemed it necessary to translate it as advocate. Over here in John 14, he uses the word helper. Maybe in some of your translations, I'm not sure what we have here this morning, maybe the word comforter is present somewhere. Comforter. Hey, maybe even a transliteration. Here's where we get down to the Greek word. The word in its root form is the word parakletos. Parakletos, or where we get the English paraclete from. Paraclete. And really, in its basic form, or in its wooden literal form, it means to come alongside somebody. That's really what it means. To come alongside somebody. It's a beautiful expression, isn't it? What does it mean when we come alongside a brother or a sister? What does it mean? It means we help them, right? We're carrying them. We're assisting them. We're aiding them. We are encouraging them along. And this helps us all the more to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How beautiful. It's excellent. That's what God, the Holy Spirit, does for us. He acts as a paraclete. I like D.A. Carson's way of explaining this because he's quite, I should say, skeptical of the ways that it has been referred to in the past, especially the word comforter, although I love that word. But he would say it reminds too much of Elizabethan English. He says in that era, it would have made sense. And so for him, he'd say, no, just say what it is. It's a paraclete. It's its own thing. It really is. And there is no other. And I quite like that. Because there is no other as the Holy Spirit. There really is nothing comparable. There is no other person that we can compare him to. But yes, I know for our finite human minds, we try to make sense of it. And so we translate it and we'll call him helper. We'll call him the advocate. And we'll also call him the comforter. And that's fine. But that's in essence what he does. He comes alongside us, aiding us, nudging us along. No, we haven't heard his voice. No, we haven't seen miraculous things. We haven't seen that. Maybe we have even miraculous healings or that kind of thing. And that's fine. The Lord works that way still today. I am honestly convinced the Lord can do miracles. I'm just not convinced that there's miracle workers anymore. Okay? There's a vast difference there. But as we witness these things, we can remind ourselves that the Spirit is alive and well. The Spirit is active. And you know what? Every now and again, we'll see it tangibly, almost visibly, how the Spirit comes alongside and aids a person in desperate need of help. I know you've experienced that. I've certainly experienced that in my life. You think, man, it can't get any worse right now. Can't get any worse. It's the 11th hour. If things don't go the other way right now, it's forgotten, it's done with, it's dusted. And then in that nick of time, that helper comes along. The paraclete. The one who comes alongside. And all of a sudden, all is forgotten. Isn't it amazing? That's how it is. That's how he works. Softly, still. Not showy, out there, extravagant. No. From person to person and from situation to situation. This is what the Lord Jesus was begging on behalf of his disciples. This assistance, this aiding, this helping is something that is forever. It never ends. You may think, you know, the Lord has reached, I should say. Sometimes I think that because I am so much and so desperately in need of help sometimes that I think, you know, it can't get better than this. And then the next time around, you're just reminded again, there we are, in need of help. And the Lord never, ever fails. It's something that continues on. It's never ending. It's forever. There's never a time or a moment or a day where the Spirit does not aid. And this is what we base it on. The Lord was, number one, going to ask the Father that the Helper would come, and guess what? He will be a Helper for us, to the disciples in that context, first and foremost, but to us, indirectly, forever. Forever, never ending. It is something that will just continue on. And yes, I suppose it begs the theological question, once we are in glory, wouldn't we have kind of been placed in that situation where we are, I should say, in less need of His assistance? Apparently not. It's the word ionion in the Greek, and it means it goes on forever. So apparently the Lord deems it necessary for us to need this assistance forever. I suppose if you look at it from this angle, it would make sense. God has to sustain all life, doesn't He? He has to keep it intact. No matter how much we see life blooming around us, or even spiritual life for that matter, God is the one who aids and who assists it. And He's the one who keeps it from fading away. But it's a forever thing. It's something that'll last for all eternity. Put it this way, we have a lifetime supply of the Holy Spirit. I love it. I don't know if you know people who have ever, like, maybe entered a competition of the sorts, and they'd be given handed a lifetime supply of, let's say, Cadbury's chocolate. Okay, maybe you know a lucky person like that. Or a lifetime supply of cotton buds. That would be a bad one. But imagine something really helpful. A lifetime supply of something, whatever you think it is you need right now. How about ladies, a lifetime supply of nappies. If you're planning to have three or more, you're going to need a lifetime supply, trust me. That'll be very helpful, okay? That'll be very handy indeed. What the Lord is promising here is a lifetime supply of assistance. How beautiful. Never ending. And yes, we can vouch for that. It will never end in this life, to be sure. Till the moment you breathe your last breath, the Holy Spirit is going to be for you, with you, alongside you. How incredible. There will never be a day or a moment that you will be without Him. And that really means that there is no place that you can sink. There is no place that you can go down to, descend to, where He is not present. It's beautiful. We have all of God, to be sure. But how wonderful to have been reminded that we have this lifetime ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, who comes to our aid, comforts us. Secondly, the Lord Jesus teaches us here about God-given union. God-given union, that's a promise. He promises that there will be such a union between God and man that is virtually inseparable or indistinguishable, really. And I base this on verses 20 and following. The Lord Jesus says this, in that day, that is actually referring to His resurrection in the immediate context, but yes, there is a further application speaking of the fact that the Lord will eventually come one day for all His people. Those who are still alive, of course. But the Lord says this in verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. I love this kind of language because we get a bit democrat and we understand that. But really all it means is it's one. It's one. You and the Father are also one. If I and the Father are one, and you and I are one, then you and the Father are one. That's essentially what Jesus says. I'm in my Father, you in me, and I in you. I love this talk. It speaks of this unending union or unity that we get to enjoy with the Father. They will also know that they are in Jesus, and this is very, very important. Yes, Jesus promises union with the Father. Yes, Jesus promises the eventual coming of the Holy Spirit, but he also reminds them that there will never ever be a point in their lives where they will be totally and utterly separated from him, even though he was about to leave them. Yes, he was about to come back 3 days later, more or less, from their context, or at least from their point of, from their perspective. But essentially, as a general universal truth, they were never going to be without him. There was never going to be a moment, a day, or a time where Jesus was going to be utterly removed from them. Why? Well, number one, we know that he came back as he promised. Over and over he promised them, I'm going to come back for you. I'll never leave you as orphans. Yes, he's speaking about the coming of the Spirit, but lo and behold, 3 days after his crucifixion, what happened? The stone was rolled away. Guess what? The Lord Jesus rose from the grave, beating death, beating Satan once for all, to say the least. Guess what? He was reunited with his disciples. He kept his promise. He kept his promise. There was never ever any chance, never ever any moment where this could not be the case. I love it. It may be a bit of a long shot, but I just thought about this. You know, in Matthew 28 verse 20, also known as the Great Commission, you can go there with me. We find how the Lord finally instructs them. This is now after the resurrection. Go there with me. Matthew 28. I'll just quickly read to you from verse 18. Listen here what the Lord says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That seems like a tall order, doesn't it? That's quite of a wild request or a command from the Lord. And I suppose any right-thinking individual once handed this list of commandments from the Lord would maybe be a bit skeptical or even feel a bit inadequate. But not so in the context of John 14. And even in this context, because the Lord finishes this Great Commission by saying this, and behold, as if to say, you can bet on this, you can put your life on this, really, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Beautiful, wonderful promise from the Lord here. It speaks of this God-given union, something that God in his grace promised the disciples. Interestingly, even the name of Jesus hints toward it. You know what the other name for Jesus is, right? Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Who knows what Emmanuel means? God with us. God with us. Do we just understand it in terms of his earthly incarnation? Yes, that certainly starts with it, correct? God came to be with us. But according to Matthew 28 verse 20, he'll continue to be our Emmanuel. He'll continue on to be that God with us. God becoming like one of us in order to save us. That's beautiful. Some time ago, we stumbled across a story of American immigrants. This is now way back, going back to the 18th century, like the, let's say, the mid 1700s, really. And there's a example of American immigrants from Germany, that is, and a devout family, that is, Reformed Protestant family, who found themselves in the area of Delaware, in the state of Delaware. And there was some upheaval between the French and the Delaware Indians. There was actually a war amongst them, like a kind of a civil war, if you will. And so these unsuspecting immigrants were often found in the line of fire. And so much so that the Indians would go out and attack farmers and even abduct some of them. And this is the story of the abduction of two German settler girls, one by the name of Barbara and the other one by the name of Regina Leninger. Leninger, I think that's how you say it. They were abducted from their parents around circa 1759 or 1755, sorry. And guess what? The Indians didn't kill them. Didn't massacre them. They actually raised them as their own, very interestingly. And you know what they did? Because these were German girls, had blonde hair and blue eyes, they actually dyed their hair black in order for them to look like Indians. And they would put mud, you know, on their faces, and they would put all kinds of paint and braid their hair and so on. And so by the end of a five-year period, these girls got bigger and they matured eventually. They were virtually indistinguishable from the Indians because they had lived there for almost 5 years, that is. But they never forgot where they came from, interestingly. They never forgot that. And especially Barbara, who in 1759, she took a chance at escape and she actually managed to get away. But her little sister, Regina, sadly, she got mixed up with different tribes, or I'm not sure exactly how that happened, but she wasn't able to get away. And so this is now the story of the reunion between Mama Leninger and little Regina that finally happened one day at a market square. And let me read it to you. Alone, and yet not alone am I, in solitude, though drear. It's based on a German hymn. Okay, this is a line from a German hymn. And this is something that their parents sung to them when they were little. And they remembered these words. The commentator goes on by saying this. Those words, sung in German, united a mother and daughter who were torn apart by war and conflict of culture. With a heavy heart, Regina Leninger went to Carlisle on December 31st, 1764. So that's like 5 years after her sister managed to escape. To try to find the young, Regina is Regina's senior that we're talking about here. There's also the Regina Junior who was still captive by the Indians. So she tried to find the young girl taken from her during an Indian massacre 9 years earlier. She was searching through a mass of people for her daughter, also named Regina. The girl had been missing since the Penns Creek massacre in what is now Snyder County. None of the young women standing before her looked like her daughter. In desperation, the mother began to sing hymns that she had shared with her children. Recognizing the voice and the song, the younger Regina sprang from the crowd and began to sing. Mother and daughter shared a joyful embrace and returned to live in their homestead in Delaware. Beautiful story. But it was this hymn that kind of became the catalyst. The mother stood in this marketplace and she started singing Alone and Yet Not Alone. It's a beautiful example of what we get to experience in this life. You can just think what those two daughters went through, those two girls, being there in a place far from home, foreign, afraid, thinking they were alone, but they hung on to this hymn. Apparently they stuck to their faith. Here's what the Lord promises all believers. No matter where we find ourselves, we may think we are alone. We may experience this solitude, but guess what? Ultimately, we're never alone. We're never quite solitaire, if you will, because the Helper is with us. Christ has promised it, and He certainly fulfilled that promise to His disciples. But we're moving on. There's also a third promise that the Lord makes here, and this is the God-given instruction that we get to receive from the Holy Spirit. The God-given instruction. In other words, the teaching that we receive from Him. Back to John 14. Back to John 14. So this is what the Lord says. I read to you from verse 26. But the Helper, the Paraclete, Parakletos, whatever you want to say, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You see the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit here. Everything that we know, everything that we get taught, everything that comes to reminder or remembrance, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? The Lord uses it. He uses our personality at times. He uses our intellect. He uses our specific context, and He will use whatever it takes to impress His eternal truths to our lives. And this is how He instructs us, day after day, moment after moment, until such time He comes for us in death or in the air. He will teach us all things. I don't think the disciples quite understood what Jesus meant by this. Sure, they understood that He was not going to leave them as orphans. Sure, they may have understood that they were not going to be without assistance in some way or another. But the fact that He would mention that the Paraclete or the Helper would teach them, I suppose it was a tad odd to them. Because Jesus was about to leave. How would they be taught? I mean, After all, if you're going to teach somebody, you're going to have to use your voice at some point or another. Or maybe you're going to have to write something down at some point or another. In our modern day and age, we've got various means in which we can use to teach people, whether through video, audio, whatever it is. Perhaps that's the way that they're thinking. Lord, how is it that you're gonna ensure that we kept being instructed? Well, this in and of itself is a promise. And yes, it is a miracle, because who can explain this indwelling? Who can explain this close connection between God and man? I suppose nobody, but it's true. And just because we can't explain it doesn't make it any less the truth. He will teach us all things. What does that mean? Does it mean that he's going to teach us everything that pertains to scientific theory and mathematical equations and ecology? And no, that's not what it means. That's not what it means when Christ says he's going to teach us all things. No, he will teach us everything that pertains unto life and godliness. That's what he will teach us. He will teach us not only the way, but he will also teach us how to remain committed to it. So if you will, the best way that we can make sense of this is by really actually just looking at the word itself. The main means by which, and the primary means by which the Spirit instructs us on a day-to-day basis is through the inspired scriptures that we find right here on our laps this morning. That's the primary means. That's how he continues to instruct. There's no extra revelation. There's no other special revelation in that sense. This is the special revelation from God. Right here. And the Spirit continually allows that to have bearing on our lives. He will bring this to our remembrance. I love this. In other words, he will remind us of it. Don't you need reminders in your life? I need it. Okay. Sometimes it gets a bit crazy because I'll have like 20 reminders going off at the same time on my phone. It's like, it's almost like a song. Sometimes it's rhythmically actually, you know, one after the other. It's incredible. I need reminders constantly. And if I don't have that on my phone, then I have my wife to remind me of things. And she often looks at me to remind her of certain things. And we're all human beings and we forget things, don't we? We forget so quickly. We forget where we placed something. We forget what we said a few minutes ago. And maybe as we get older, it's actually a blessing in disguise. But in a spiritual sense, it's not such a great blessing to be forgetful. It really isn't. And that's why even older folk, they may have forgotten elementary things. They may forget their spouse's names at times. But they will never forget the one who saved them. How incredible is that? You know, John Newton, I forget exactly how he said this. He said it like this, and I'm paraphrasing. He said, "I'm getting old, and my mind is slowly going." He said this, "But this I remember, that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is the great Savior." Incredible. He was forgetting things. He was misplacing things. He was doing silly things, I suppose, as the mind went. But he never ever forgot the one who saved him. And that is just one example of the Holy Spirit aiding us in this sense, instructing us, but bringing all God's truth, the wonderful truth, that saving truth that first saved us or that allowed us to come to Christ in the first place. He brings it to our remembrance. And we see this so tangibly on display in the life of the disciples. I'm sure you would agree with me that they were hard of hearing many a times during Christ's ministry. I mean, just take Peter in Matthew 16:23. He was ready to like take his sword from his sheath when Jesus said, "Look, this is going to happen to me," alluding to the fact that he was going to die on the cross. And Jesus and Peter said to him, "No, Lord, never, never will we allow that." And how did he respond to that? You'll remember, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's how he responded to that. Thomas had various moments of doubting. There were various occasions in which it is just so obvious that they didn't understand the things that Jesus taught them. Parable after parable, he had to reveal to them. He had to lay it bare. He had to interpret it for them. And they were men who were slow of understanding and slow of commitment at times. But interestingly, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, after the coming of this paraclete, this helper, guess what happens? The same Peter who didn't want the cross, who didn't want Jesus to be crucified, guess what? He's preaching it. He's laying it bare. He's just saying, this is it, people. All those Jews who were present there, they didn't understand the cross. Acts 2 and 3. Go read that. You'll see how Peter boldly proclaimed the cross. The same Peter who didn't want the cross. See? Just one example of how the paraclete instructed them, aiding them in that sense. Mightily, mightily being used by the Spirit. And that's something that went like a just like a wildfire into the world, starting with Peter, then eventually the great apostle Paul being saved on the road to Damascus, and again, as we say, the rest is history. We see how the Lord uses women to go out into the world and be missionaries even. Think of Phoebe, think of Lydia, all these things. Why? Because the Holy Spirit finally indwelled people in them. Aiding them, helping them, but also instructing them. Lastly, this is our final point. We read here about the promise of God-given peace. God worked, God generated peace. The kind of peace, really, it's safe to say because I'm speaking scripture if I say that, the kind of peace that surpasses all understanding. Amen? And it's the kind of peace that you and I, again, as we are constantly in need of daily help, daily instruction, daily whatever from the Spirit, we are constantly in need of this peace that surpasses all understanding. Why? Because we live in a very tumultuous world. That's why. We're living in a world that is up one day and down the other. We live in a world, I think, really, this is more or less all there is to say about it. We live in a world that is much, much, much opposed to the Lord. This world system that we're talking about. That's why John warns in his epistle, his first epistle again, says, do not love the world. 1 John 2, do not love it. Do not respond to it when it flashes its eyes at you. You know, when it glitters at you. When you hear all the beautiful noises and you smell all the wonderful aromas coming from it, don't give in to it. This world system is opposed to God. And the world seeks whatever it is that they think gives peace. Correct? What the world does. And the Lord Jesus even says that. You can read with me from verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. That's a promise. That's a given. And it's a God-given. But then Jesus qualifies it by saying this. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Not as the world gives. Therefore, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus promises peace. It's not the kind of peace that you've seen in the world. Rather, that peace is flippant, it is capricious, and you know what? It is disposable. That's what it is. What is it that gives people peace in their hearts? I'm talking about unregenerate folk here. What is it that puts them at ease? Well, there's many things, isn't there? How about money? Money puts people at ease. It does. Some people want lots and lots of it because there's great comfort to be enjoyed if we have a lot of money. And there's, I suppose, peace of mind that they enjoy as a result. But it's not lasting, it is false, and it is for selfish gain. The world essentially finds peace in this world. They find peace in glamour, they find peace in self-esteem, they find peace in being known by others, famous. They find peace in health even. We can place our trust in our health. The fact that, you know, the ticker is ticking well. People find peace in that. And yes, it is comforting. I'm not saying it's wrong. But if that's the only thing that we find comfort in that gives us peace, then we really got to check ourselves. People find peace in all and sundry places. And yet, counterintuitively, peace keeps evading them. That peace that surpasses all understanding. Here's one example of peace that evaded a person, a young man that is, that came to the Lord one day, and I'm referring to the rich young ruler. You'll know the story. In Matthew 19, verse 21 to 22, we read about his life. He came to Jesus. He asked the Lord about the kingdom of heaven, how he can know for sure that he's going to heaven. And the Lord points him to a few laws that he was supposed to know as a law-abiding Jew. He points him to the greatest commandments of all. But then the Lord, in his omniscience, that's one example of where the Lord's omniscience came out, the Lord points him to the obvious point that money had for a long time been his God. In other words, money had been his peace of mind. Possessions had been his crutch, in a sense. And so the Lord exploits that in a loving way. And he says, okay, if you have kept all these laws, if you've done them diligently, if you've been good at this, then go and sell everything that you have and come and follow me. Quote unquote, because then you'll have true peace. He didn't say that. But that's really what it boils down to. And this man immediately counted the cost, no pun intended, counted the cost, spiritual cost, that is. And you know what? It was just too much for him. It was too much. He couldn't bear it. Couldn't reciprocate the Lord's invitation. He couldn't yield to it because money had been his God. Money had been his source of peace. Not so for the believer. Our greatest source of peace and comfort in the world is God himself. Can I say this? Not even the benefits that we get from him. And there's so many benefits we get from him, right? I mean, if we were just to brainstorm here for a few minutes, what are the ways in which the Lord has blessed us in the last week? I'm sure we'll come up with a list of maybe 100 items or more. It's true. But dare I say, it's not even about those blessings. The greatest blessing and the greatest source of comfort and peace in this life is the fact that we can know we belong to Him. We're His. And that's what eventually is going to make heaven heaven, people. Heaven will never be heaven without God. Even if there was a utopia out there somewhere where there's rivers of Fanta orange flowing and Kit Kats growing on trees, for argument's sake, but God was not there, it would be temporal. And it would be fading away eventually. This is how it is. God is the ultimate source of our peace and our comfort. And that's why Jesus invites them and he tells them, this peace I leave with you. I leave it with you. I don't leave without giving you this peace or comfort. I mean, essentially, the person I'm sending, his name is the Comforter. His name is the Comforter. Or his name is the Peacemaker, the one who comes with peace. I'm sending him to you and I leave you with this peace. Not as the world where it's fluctuating and evil and capricious and all for self-gain. No, that's not the kind of peace. This peace is lasting. And you know what? It is solely, solely hidden in me. The only place where you can find this peace. This idea of peace, John is going to develop this a bit further in his gospel. You can look at chapter 16, verse 33. He talks about peace there. And then finally, chapter 20, verse 26. So we're going to look at that again. But this idea of peace is all important. Because we as Christians are ultimately and finally defined as people who have true peace. We don't fear death. We don't fear what this world can do to us. We don't fear circumstances. Why? Because we have this lasting, unfading peace in us. And in that sense, Philippians 4, 6 to 7 is really, really telling for us this morning. What does it say? Don't be anxious in anything. Don't fret, don't worry. In other words, don't allow your peace to fluctuate. But in all things, every time it happens, bring your requests to God. And guess what will happen? The peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds. Number one, it was promised. It's true. We're going to have that peace that will surpass all understanding. But you and I have got to go out and live in that way as if peace has come. Because it has come. Dear listener, that's all I wanted to share with us this morning. God in His grace promised us so much in the coming of His Spirit. He promised us this God-given assistance. He promised us this unending union with Him, a union that will never end. He promised us that we will continue to be taught by Him, understanding these things, never fading in that, always growing and learning in Him, the kind of learning that aids us in loving Him more. But lastly, all of this leads to the peace that surpasses all understanding. My desire for you is this, in this week that lies ahead, go and live in this peace. Live as if, because you're saved, by virtue of being saved, you have been given everything to go out and be successful living this Christian life for our Lord. He's given us so much. Never left us, nor forsook us. But He gave us another helper. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for, as we just said, the peace that surpasses all understanding. But Lord, we can keep on talking about the working of your Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's so much more even than the things that we see in the book of Acts. Even those showy gifts that we saw, how you gifted the apostles in many ways to authenticate their authority as apostles. We understand that was a very unique time in history. But Lord, thank you so much for the very practical ways in which you continue to aid us today. Lord, we do pray that we'll never forget this. Holy Spirit, we do pray that we'll never discourage you in any way, shape, or form by doubting this ministry. And Lord, I do also pray that the next time we go through a heated trial, oh Lord, that we will continually depend on the Comforter. We didn't just appear out of nowhere and went somewhere else, but the Comforter, the Paraclete, who is in us. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen.